Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2, as we have seen from the previous two sermons, beloved, is an amazing psalm. First of all, it uses three major titles of Jesus, God's anointed, that is, God's Messiah or Christ, God's King, and God's Son. And from these three titles, we have the theme of these sermons on Psalm 2, the Son's Messianic Kingdom. Because Jesus is God's Son, God's Messiah, and God's King. The Son's Messianic Kingdom. Secondly, and flowing from that first point, Psalm 2 is directly and wholly about Jesus Christ. All 12 verses. And third, Psalm 2 has a strikingly regular structure, being arranged in four portions of three verses. 1-3 is a unit, 4-6 is a unit, then 7-9, and 10-12. Now I'd like to build a little on this last point, because Psalm 2 is probably the most dramatic of the 150 Psalms. And the drama is arranged or structured according to the four blocks of three verses with four main parties in each. Verses 1-3, the raging heathen. 4-6, the laughing God. 7-9, the begotten Son and his messianic kingdom. And 10-12, the gospel call issued by the Holy Spirit through the church. Let's look more closely at this dramatic presentation in verses 1-7, because we dealt with verses 1-6 last week, and now verse 7 this morning. On earth, the nations of the world are raging against the Lord and his Christ. The people, their leaders, are one huge seething cauldron of rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their bands in sunder, they cry. Let us cast away their cords from us. That is, to use the language of the Gospels, crucify him, crucify him. That's what's going on earth in verses 1-3. But in heaven, God laughs at them. I am king. What can your raging do? I will destroy you. So much for your casting away my cords. And I have installed my king on Mount Zion anyway. Despite your rebellion, and even through your rebellion. Then, in verse 7, our text, a third party speaks. We had the raging heathen, and we have the laughing God, and now the Son of God speaks. I, the Son, will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This is an authoritative, sublime, and mysterious word. So let's consider together the begotten Son. First, the glorious manifestation of the Son. Second, the divine nature of the Son. And third, the eternal generation of the Son. The Son's glorious manifestation, divine nature, and eternal generation. Now the key question to ask right at the start is this. When did Jehovah speak these words to Christ, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. When? Various possibilities suggest themselves. First, in eternity, when God the Father was with God the Son. That is, these verses are taken as a reference to the eternal generation of the Son, whereby the Father begets the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, eternally, perfectly, and in love, before the foundation of the world. Another possibility is that this word, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, refers to the conception and birth of Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary. Another, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, at his baptism, when words very similar to Psalm 2 verse 7 are used. You could think too that God declared, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, during Christ's public ministry, when he wrought works and spoke words which declared him to be the Son of God. The transfiguration is another possibility, and we looked at that recently, because on that occasion too, like Christ's baptism, God from heaven thundered, Thou art my Son. The cross is another possibility. Christ's resurrection is another. His second coming is another possibility. Now this question, when did Jehovah speak these words to Christ? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This question has kept coming up in the history of the Christian church for 2,000 years. What is this verse referring to? This was discussed in the early church. This was discussed in the Middle Ages. This question was discussed at the Reformation onwards, especially in connection with the eternal generation of the Son. And we'll say more about that in the third point of this sermon and on a sermon on Lord's Day 13 coming soon too. And not just in church history has this question arisen, when did God speak these words, but nearer to home, this is a question which came up several times in our Belgic confession class in the last year on Wednesday nights. When we considered the truth of the Holy Trinity, it cropped up, and it cropped up when we dealt with Belgic Confession Article 10, which deals with the eternal generation of the Son. Psalm 2 verse 7. What does this mean? In those classes, as some of you know, I had intended to explain the verse, but it never fitted into the flow of the classes, despite the fact that I expected that it would, but it didn't. And then eventually I decided that it'd be better to treat it at length in a sermon, which is part of the reason why we're having these series of sermons on Psalm 2, because to get at the meaning of Psalm 2 verse 7, you need to know what the whole psalm means, first of all. But there is a key New Testament text that does identify the time when God spoke these words to the Lord Jesus. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And the text to which I am referring is found in the passage we read earlier in Acts 13. Paul's sermon in Antioch in Pisidia on his first missionary journey. And you may have noticed it as we read scripture together earlier. It's Acts 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That is, God spoke these words, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, in connection with the Lord's resurrection from the dead. This is the subject not only of verse 33, but all the way through to verse 37. Verse 33 deals with the resurrection, God's raising up Jesus, and quotes Psalm 2. The next verse, 34, continues God's raising Jesus from the dead, and this time quotes Psalm 16, which quotes Isaiah 55. The next verse quotes Psalm 16, which we sang earlier. And then verses 36 and 37 explains that David, whenever he died, David saw corruption. So obviously the quotation from Psalm 16, which refers to God's Holy One, as not seeing corruption, can't refer to David. It must refer to David's greater son, which is Jesus Christ. And then, after verses 33 through 37, dealing with Christ's resurrection, the apostle declares the gospel of justification by faith alone. Since this Jesus has been raised from the dead, be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man, and him alone, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And everyone who believes in this Jesus is justified from all things, sins past, present, and future, things from which you cannot be justified, even in part, by the law of Moses. And then comes the gospel warning. You'd better beware, you despisers, that turn up your nose and sneer at God's word, because God will destroy all those who not only disobey his law, but who also reject his gospel. And the result of Paul's preaching that Sabbath in Antioch and Pisidia, and preaching the next Sabbath too at the people's request, is summarized in verse 48. The Gentiles heard it, were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Those who were elect, ordained, appointed by God to eternal life, they believed this message of the resurrection of Christ and justification and righteousness in him. And those who are not ordained to eternal life heard precisely the same message, but they didn't believe it. They despised it, and they perished. And this is always the same result wherever the gospel is preached. Some despise it, and others believe it, and are glad and glorify the word of the Lord. But for our purposes this morning, we're drawing out of this passage that word from verse 33, that Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, pertains peculiarly, distinctively, first of all, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's New Testament proof. New Testament proof gives us the authoritative interpretation of Psalm 2. In the first sermon in this series, we saw that verses 1 through 3, the raging of the heathen, from Acts 4 in the New Testament, particularly and centrally deals with the cross. Now we're in Acts again, not chapter 4, but Acts 13, and we're seeing that Psalm 2, verse 7, on the begetting of the Son, refers centrally to the resurrection. And if you say, what about all the other times when Jesus Christ was said to be God's Son? And what about the eternal generation of the Son? Then we say, well, we'll return to these issues later. But for now, centrally, we have identified the time those famous words were uttered. And now we have to explain what it means. What it means. That God said to and of his Son, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, at his resurrection. And here, the key is to turn to another New Testament text, this time in the book of Romans. Romans 1 verse 4 states that God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was God's powerful declaration, Jesus is the Son of God. That's the point. So here we need to distinguish two things. What is Christ's resurrection? What happened historically? And then what's the significance of it? Well, what is the resurrection? Is Jesus Christ being raised from the dead in his body. It is the reunion of his body and soul in life. It is his being raised from the dead in an immortal, glorified body. That's what the resurrection is. And then the question is, what is the significance of Christ's resurrection? And here, the Bible teaches us many, many things. You could say that the significance of Christ's resurrection is that God declares him innocent and perfectly righteous. This is the one who 3 days earlier ungodly men in church and state have had executed as a blasphemer, a false prophet, a false Christ, and a civil revolutionary. And as far as most of the people were concerned, he got his just deserts. It was coming to him, and that's him finished. And then God raised him from the dead, and that resurrection is, in short, no, he's innocent, no matter what you say. He's perfectly and sinlessly righteous. That's one significance of the resurrection. But the idea of our text is that the resurrection is also God's declaration that Jesus is God's Son. The crucified one is the glorified one who has defeated death and hell because he is the Prince of Life, because it is not possible for death to rule over him and possess him, since he is life in himself because he is God's Son. So at the resurrection, God said, this is my Son. I've raised him from the dead as proof and demonstration. This is my Son. Hear him. What then about the word begotten? Because the text doesn't just say, thou art my Son, but it adds, this day have I begotten thee. This teaches us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was like a birth. It was like a birth. Like a birth, in that Jesus came out of the womb of the cave and the womb of death. And he came out as one possessed of life, new life, resurrection life. And 1 Peter 1 verse 3 adds that it is because of his birth to new resurrection life that we are born again with new resurrection spiritual life too. Our birth, our new birth, our regeneration is because of his birth, his resurrection birth from the dead. So Christ's resurrection then manifests that he is God's Son. Thou art my Son, God says when he raises Jesus up on the third day. And Christ's resurrection is like a birth. And then God adds, this day have I begotten thee. And this, of course, raises the question, what is meant by this day? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This day, in the first instance in our text, is the first resurrection Sunday. The day on which our Lord Jesus Christ arose. The day that we commemorate every week and now by coming to church and engaging in the sacred activity of public worship, and we commemorate it in private, at home, and with our families and fellow saints. Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee, caused you to be born again from death as my glorified Son. And this day is the same day of Psalm 118, verse 24, quoted at the start of our service and sung in our first song. Yeah. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day in which the cornerstone of the church, in which the whole universal or Catholic church rests, the day in which that cornerstone, which the builders, the Pharisees, who pretended to be the leaders of the church and the followers of God, the stone which they rejected, God made the chief cornerstone and said, this is the day that the Lord has made, this special holy day, by raising Jesus from the dead. Psalm 118 speaks of that, and Psalm 2 verse 7, Thou art my Son, this day. The day spoken of in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, the day when our Saviour triumphed over death. So if we come then to Christ's sepulchre outside Jerusalem on that Sunday morn, we should listen. And we should listen because there are two heavenly voices inaudible to physical ears. I'm not talking, therefore, about the consternation and gabbling of the guards. Where'd he go? What's happened? That's not the voice we're listening for. We're not talking about the excited remarks of the women, or Peter, or John, who were soon on the scene. But there were two heavenly, inaudible voices which can be heard by faith. And the first of them, we heard last week, the first voice is God's laughter. God is laughing, not only at the cross, we majored on that last week when we looked at verses 4 through 6, but God laughed at the resurrection too. God laughed when he said, how foolish, how vain, how pointless, all the machinations against me and against my Christ. And look at that, they've gone and rolled a stone over the cave to keep my Son in. Isn't that silly? And they've appointed Roman guards as if that's going to stop him. Because despite of all this, and through all their plotting, I have raised my Son from the dead, and I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 6. There's the laughter. And when you see them all scurrying around and running off to Pilate and saying, what are we going to say now? And the Jewish religious leaders are involved in it. You've got to think God is laughing at them and having them in derision. That's the first voice. The second heavenly voice, the one that particularly concerns us now, is God's decree. On that first resurrection morning, there was a voice saying, Thou art my Son. The grave is empty, says, Thou art my Son, for I have manifested and declared thee to be such by thy resurrection. Thou art my Son. This day, Resurrection Sunday, I have begotten thee by causing thee to be born to new resurrection life. That's the second voice. And if you don't hear these two heavenly voices of Christ's resurrection, then you do not understand the empty tomb and the one who vacated it. There's laughter. This is foolishness. And there's this word, and declaring him to be my Son this day, on the day of the resurrection, and causing him to be begotten as if he were born from the womb of death. Then as we listen to this second voice, we realize that the second voice has two voices. Sometimes when you're listening in, you think you hear one voice, and you listen more closely, and you realize, it's actually two people. There are two different voices there. That's what's happening in our text too. In our text, Jehovah says to Jesus, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And then Christ tells us what Jehovah said to him. Jesus says, "I will declare the decree. This is what the Lord said to me. The Lord said this, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." This is a holy conversation whereby Jesus Christ reveals God's covenant secrets. God says to Christ that resurrection Sunday, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And then Jesus turns around and says to the church, "I will declare the decree. This is what God said to me. He told me, I'm his Son, and today he has begotten me." And I want to tell you, church, what God said to me, because they were wonderful words that greatly encouraged me, gladdened me in my human nature. And you need to know what God said to me, not just when you read Matthew 28 and Mark 16, but you also need to know this. God said, my beloved Son, today I have begotten him." And then that word of God to Christ, on that first Lord's Day morning, Christ told the church, by the Holy Spirit, 1,000 years before the resurrection actually happened. When David wrote these inspired words in Psalm 2, verse 7. Christ didn't just tell the church about it through the inspired pen of the New Testament. He told the church about what God said to him in the resurrection. He told the church through David a millennium before the resurrection. In other words, for 3,000 years now, Christ has been telling the church what God said to him 3 days after the cross. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Words of love and joy from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the church. Then Christ, as it were, captures the form of those words that God spoke to him on the resurrection Sunday. He tells us, well, it wasn't a poem. It wasn't anything else, but essentially it was this. It was a decree. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," Christ says to the church. That was a decree. Not the eternal decree, an important theological term, but a decree, a statute, a law, an ordinance. Jesus says to the church, "I will declare the decree. God issued a decree to me when the Lord said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." As a decree, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," is a statute, a law, an ordinance with legal force. "The heathen and the Jews have raged against me. The leaders of the nations have counseled together and plotted against me and against my Christ." And over against that is a decree of legal force. Legally, none of their words stand. "I make my statute and law. You're my Son. I've begotten thee." And that's it. Now the decree too, this is a powerful divine proclamation. All the words of men are vain. They've been raging and ranting. "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And this powerful divine proclamation of binding legal force for all time is God's eternal purpose to revive Jesus Christ from the dead and make him the universal king. And it is cast here in Psalm 2 as predictive prophecy of Christ's resurrection and coronation as Lord. now we need to consider the divine nature of this Son. First of all, we'll see this from Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my Son. This one is God's Son. God does not speak words like this to any other son in any other sense. Thou art my Son means thou art my one and only unique Son, and there are no other sons on par with you. Then verse 7 continues, this day have I begotten thee. It's God's Son, yeah, God's begotten Son. And since he only has one unique Son, this Son is God's only begotten Son. A word used in John 1, John 3, and 1 John chapter 4. Only begotten Son. The Son is the one to whom God says, thou art my Son, at the resurrection from the dead, and recorded it as predictive prophecy 1,000 years before the event. He's God. And the rest of the psalm makes it even clearer. Verses 2 and 3, the raging against Jehovah and his laws is a raging against his Son and his Son's laws, for they are one. Then, in verse 6, Jesus is called my King by God. My King, God says, who is established by me upon my holy hill of Zion, which isn't a mountain in the Middle East, but which is, from Hebrews 12, Galatians 4, the heavenly Zion, ruling over the universe. No mere man can do that. Then in verses 8 and 9, this one who's called God's Son, in verse 7, has dominion over the world. He possesses it as his inheritance, and he exercises a universal reign. That's verses 8 and 9. In verse 12, the Son is the object of saving faith. You must believe in him. You must be in subjection to him, or else you perish. Kiss the Son as an act of submission, as the great King, lest, if he gets angry with you, you will perish from the way, even when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed and happy and saved and enriched are all they that put their trust, not faith, in him. And cursed are they who don't, because verse 9 describes them as being bashed and hammered into pieces with a rod of iron. He is God. That's what Psalm 2 is teaching. And now we need to turn to another quotation of our text, this time in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 quotes Psalm 2 verse 7. Hebrews 5 verse 5 does too, but now we're interested in Hebrews 1 verse 5. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you will see that there Jesus Christ is presented as better than the angels. Let me read verses 4 and 5. Jesus Christ was made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The inheritance of rule over the universe, as Psalm 2 verses 8 and 9 teaches. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Sometimes angels are called sons of God, like in the book of Job in a lesser sense, but God never said, thou art my singular Son, today I have begotten thee. Didn't say it to any angels. And he didn't say it to any man either. For we sometimes are called sons of God. But he only said it to the Son, the eternal Son of God. And there only is one category above men and angels. And that category is God. God, the Creator and Sovereign Lord. If you're above a man and above an angel, you're God. And the rest of the passage makes this even clearer. Hebrews 1 verse 6, and again, When God bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And God forbids all idolatry and curses the children of the third and fourth generation of those. So God isn't commanding here the angels to worship something less than God. God says, let all the angels of God worship him, my son, for he is God. Then verse 8, unto the Son, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God says to his Son, thy throne, O God, because the Son is God. And then in verse 10, the Son is addressed as the Creator. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, the Son, hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. And only God creates. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they will all wax old like a garment, and thou, Son, will fold them up like an old garment, like a sweater that's gone past its useful date. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And then we should go back to Romans. Back to Romans chapter 1 to underscore this point. This time we'll read Romans 1 verses 3 and 4. The gospel, says Romans 3 and 4, Romans 1, 3 and 4, concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There he is, he's a man, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, his human nature. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of the dead. God declared him to be the Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead. He's man, verse 3, and he's God, verse 4. And in his divine nature, God the Son is not in any way inferior to God the Father. They are fully equal in power and glory. And with us, as we underscored in the Belgic Confession classes some Wednesday nights ago, when we think of a son, we think, well, less than the father, inferior. But this is not the idea with the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity. There's another idea of sonship that's brought out here. The son of a dog is a dog. And according to his nature, the son of a dog is fully equal with the father of a dog because they're both dogs. Equal in nature. The son of a human is a human being. He's not half a human being, or he's not a human being and part animal. He's a human being. The son of a human is a human and equal with his father and his mother as far as his humanity goes. God has established that children must submit and honor their parents. That's the fifth commandment. But we're talking about nature here. And the Son of God, in the divine being, the Son of God is God. Because God has a Son in his own being and nature. And everything in the being and nature of God is God. There's nothing that's not God in the being and nature of God. When God has a Son, the Son of God is God, like the Father. The Father and the Son possess the same divine nature. Now, having said earlier, on the basis of Acts 13, verse 13, that this word, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, is centrally and principally a word spoken at Christ's resurrection, we ought now to consider the truth that Jesus Christ was declared or manifest as the Son of God at various other points in his life as well. At his birth, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. That was the word in Luke 1 verse 35, the word of the angel to Mary. You're a virgin, yeah. And God miraculously will conceive a child in your womb. Therefore, he shall be called the Son of God. His miraculous birth without a father was a declaration and testimony that he is the Son of God. At the baptism of the Lord at the River Jordan, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Transfiguration, the message from God in heaven is similar. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The teaching and the miracles of the Lord Jesus declare, manifest, and shout to the heavens, he's the Son of God. And it's John's Gospel that makes this particularly clear. Even at the cross, the centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The second coming is a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God too. And the judgment day will proclaim that loud and clear to every human being and angel. But there's something about the resurrection, as here in Psalm 2 verse 7 and quoted in Acts 13 verse 33, there's something about the resurrection that is especially a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, because the resurrection is the first step in Christ's glorification. Up until that, everything has been downhill, so to speak. He becomes a man. He becomes under the law. He's born of a woman. He gets lower and lower and lower until he comes to the cross, and then he's laid dead in a tomb. And then God turns it around and starts raising him. And the first step is that God raises him from the dead. "This is my Son. Today have I begotten him." And the resurrection too, therefore, presents Jesus Christ as King, reigning over death. And that's the idea of Psalm 2, which is concerned with the Son's messianic kingdom. Because he is risen from the dead to be Lord over the universe. And now, Psalm 2 verse 7, especially the resurrection, that was a declaration that he was the Son of God. But also his baptism and his birth and the cross and the second coming and the transfiguration and his miracles and his teaching, they're all declarations that he's the Son of God. Now we need to get to this. All of these manifestations of Christ's sonship, including the greatest and key one, his resurrection from the dead, Psalm 2 verse 7, all of them point back to, all of them reflect upon, and all of them are based upon the foundational truth of Christ's eternal sonship and eternal generation. He can't be declared to be the Son of God at his resurrection or through his miracles or by his birth if he isn't essentially and eternally God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Because what is revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and ministry in time, these works and activities of God outside himself through Jesus Christ reflect who he is in himself. Jesus is born of a virgin and declared to be a son because in eternity he's the Son begotten of the Father. He's declared or born to be the Son out of death at his resurrection because he has an eternal divine birth within the Godhead, his eternal generation. The idea is that because God is true and faithful, and because the works of Jesus Christ contained in the Bible are a revelation of who God is and who he is in himself, when Jesus declared to be Son by birth, resurrection, and all the rest, it reveals he's Son in himself, in the Godhead. He's Son in time because he is Son in eternity. He is begotten in time because he is begotten in eternity. In that great, ineffable, eternal, continuous, loving, perfect act whereby the Father generates the Son in His image and in His likeness. I will declare the decree, says Jesus in our text. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day, this resurrection day, have I begotten thee. And this, as a reflection of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Our time's up. We're going to explain it more fully in the next Heidelberg Catechism sermon on Lord's Day 13, Lord willing. And there are more CDs in the box set on the Belgic Confession. And this is the only begotten Son that God gave for our salvation and sent into the world to die on the cross for our sins. Amen.